I want you please to turn to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We have entitled our message this evening, The Family and Friends Night. And it is most appropriate that we commence this special time of evangelism with an emphasis upon the family and upon our friends. No portion of God's Word, I believe, emphasizes more clearly or illustrates more plainly the Christian's obligation than the portion of Scripture that we read tonight, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Now, it's not often that we read of what happens to those who met with Christ and who were blessed by Christ and who had their lives changed by Christ. Usually the narrative ends, and the storyteller follows the Lord Jesus, and the person who has been healed or delivered by the Lord Jesus is mentioned no more. And what becomes of them, well, we never really find out. One day, we will, praise God, all those who met with Christ and who were touched by Him and delivered by Him, they'll all be telling their story in heaven one day. And though it was not the purpose of God to record their story in the New Testament Gospels, nevertheless, those who are redeemed will hear the story one day. But there are exceptions. And we have one of the exceptions here in chapter 5. For we learn something of what this man, whose name we don't know, this man who was delivered from the power of the devil. We learn something of what happened to that man after Christ left. It's a wonderful story. This man had a great deliverance from terrible bondage. He was the victim of satanic bondage. Great satanic bondage. He was delivered, it would appear, from a legion of devils. What a wonderful case of conversion we have here. And naturally enough, when the Savior is taking leave of the district and is about to embark on a boat and cross again the Sea of Galilee, the man comes down to the shore and steps into the boat, I'm sure, and says, Lord, I want to go with you. I want to be near you. I want to follow you. Oh, you've done so much for me. My heart is filled with love for you, and I want to go with you. And so, it is quite understandable that he makes such a request as this. But the Lord Jesus said to him, no, you're not going to come with me. Rather, he tells him in the verse 19, go home. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. I don't want you to follow me. I don't want you to come with me. Rather, you will serve me more. You will honor me more. You will please me more. You will demonstrate your love for me more if you go home and tell your friends what I have done for you. And tonight, I want us to take that verse 19 as our text and to preach from it the message of the gospel. Perhaps before I do that, if you're near a heater, it might be a bad idea to turn it off, because I can feel the temperature rising, and it might rise a little bit more before I finish preaching. And I don't want to hear any of you snoring or see you with open mouth and shut eyes, for that's a bad sign, and that wouldn't be very encouraging to the preacher. Let's turn then to the verse 19 and see what we can learn from this verse. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, he didn't permit him to come with him, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and how he hath had compassion on. The first thing I want to have you recognized tonight is the fact that we are our brother's keeper. We have an obligation to those, particularly to those who are our kith and kin. If you're a Christian tonight, my friend, you have an obligation to your family. It doesn't matter what your family thinks of you. It doesn't matter whether the family feels you're a fool because you're a converted person, because you say you're born again, because you say you're saved. Family might think you're a religious fanatic and an idiot and they're completely bereft of your senses. But that does not excuse you. It's no good you saying, Lord, they won't listen to me. Lord, they want nothing to do with me. The Lord Jesus says, go home and tell thy friends what I have done. Men and women, we have an obligation to those who are our kith and kin. And throughout the Bible, you will see this obligation underlined and explained and illustrated. For instance, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out the apostles on the great work of evangelizing the world, do you remember what he said? Well, you have but to turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And there the Savior is speaking to the disciples. And he is expounding the scriptures, explaining to them the work that is theirs, the duties that are theirs in the future. He says in verse 44, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ sent out the apostolic band to evangelize the world, he said, please start in your own city. Start amongst your own kinsmen before you begin to spread out across the face of the world. Make sure you go home and tell your own loved ones the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, men and women, the Lord was underlying a great fundamental principle in evangelism. Before we go to the heathen, before we go to the foreign lands, before we take the gospel to far off shores, we must tell our own people. It is a false love that brings you to far off distant places and causes you to ignore your own family. A good missionary amongst the heathen has proved that they're a good missionary amongst the heathen by first and foremost evangelizing their own people at home. I have never read of a man or a woman who ever went out to foreign lands to serve God who first and foremost did not spend time at home serving God. You will read in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 13 where God calls Saul, or the one who was later to be called Paul, the apostle, to be an apostle and to get out into the work. And God called him even as he was already engaged in doing what he could for the work of the gospel. True evangelism begins at home. It begins at home. Friend, you cannot expect God to bless you in the winning of your neighbors, the winning of your workmates, if you haven't first made an honest and an earnest attempt at winning your own family. Go home, Jesus said. That's illustrated in the commission that the apostles received. It's illustrated, for instance, also in the action of Peter when he was converted. You turn to John's Gospel, and the very first chapter of John's Gospel, we read of the conversion of Andrew and the conversion of John. John the Apostle and Andrew the Apostle. And these two men had been listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. They had been attracted by the wonderful preaching of this man who was something of a novelty. He had dwelt in the desert all his days, and he did not live as other men lived, it would appear. And when he came out of the desert and began to preach by the banks of the river Jordan, many people went out to hear him. And he preached that the Messiah was about to come. He called on the people to make ready for the coming of the Messiah. Make ready their hearts that they might welcome him. There came a day when the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself to John the Baptist and asked John to baptize him. As John baptized the Lord Jesus, we read that the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God came down in the manifested form of a dove. And as the Spirit of God rested on Christ, there came the voice of God from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." John the Baptist pointed at Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Here is the Redeemer. Here is the one who will save men from their sins by the sacrificing of himself. This is the one of whom I have spoken. Now as he thus preached, many people were converted. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that as soon as they heard John saying, "This is the Lamb of God," they turned from following John the Baptist, and instead they began to follow Jesus. You know, that's the way it is still today. There's many as a person comes in to hear a preacher. They've heard that the preacher says an awful lot of strange things. They have heard that the preacher has stirred and angered a lot of people. And they say, "We must go and hear this fellow." And they go to hear the preacher. Perhaps they become interested in the way he preaches and what he preaches about. But as they are taken up with the subject, as he proclaims Christ, they begin to realize the importance is not the preacher, but the preacher's subject. And their eyes are open. And they behold the Lamb of God. And they see their own need of salvation. And they stop following the preacher. And they start following the preacher's Christ. That's what happened here. That's what happened here. They begin to follow the Lord Jesus. In verse 40 we read, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him," that's Christ, "was Andrew." And as a result of following the Lord Jesus, notice what Andrew did in verse 41. "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone," or Peter. When Andrew was converted, the first thing he did was to go home and tell his brother Peter and say, "Peter, I've found the Messiah. Won't you come and meet him?" And he brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Dear friend, I tell you this. If you're a Christian tonight, you are under an obligation to bring your nearest and your dearest to Jesus. You are under an obligation to be your brother's keeper. I could go on tonight and give you illustration after illustration from the Bible of this particular truth. But let's press ahead with our text. Let's notice, secondly, that it's Christ's desire that families be united in him. Here's a divided family. one member of the family is now converted, the man who had been delivered from the power of the devil. Jesus didn't say to that man, "I'm glad I've got you converted, come on with me now and forget about the rest of that family of yours. They don't believe the gospel and they don't want to hear me. Just you come on with me." No. Jesus said, "Go home and tell them," because it is Christ's desire to see families united by the gospel. You know, there are people who tell us that the gospel divides individuals. There are those who accuse preachers of dividing families, causing division. Well, now, before we deal with that particular point, let me say first and foremost that Christ is not a divider of men. The devil is the divider of men. When God created man, he created them, that is, man and woman, in perfect union and unity. Adam and Eve loved one another with the love that God gave them. That union that was theirs was a God-ordained union. Their minds, their hearts, and their souls were knit together in blessed harmony. Then came the devil, and he divided them. The devil divided. And the devil has been dividing husbands and wives ever since, my man. Ever since. You don't read too far into the book of Genesis, and you discover that not only did the devil divide husband from wife, but you discover the devil dividing brother from brother. For you read how Cain and Abel were the first sons born to Adam and Eve. And we read how they came to worship. And one worshipped in the God-ordained way, and the other rejected God's way. And the one who rejected God's way in a fit of anger and wickedness rose up and he slew his brother Abel. Division amongst brothers. The trademark of the devil. It's the trademark of the devil. Division amongst nations, my friend, is the work of the devil. We read of him described in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, as being the deceiver of nations. And the devil has set nation against nation. He's the great divider. He's the great divider. Men and women, it's not Christ who divides. It's the devil who divides. If there's division in this world today, it's not the fault of Christ, it's the fault of the devil. He's the divider. It's man's sinful heart giving way to the devil that has brought division in this world. Christ is not a divider. He's not a divider, at least in a sinful and in a malicious sense. Oh, that is true, that in one way Christ does divide. He divides as Moses divided and caused division. In the book of Exodus, in the chapter 32 and the verse 26, Moses has been on the mount. He has received the Ten Commandments. He has come down from the mountain. He has discovered that Israel is united in worship around the golden calf that so foolishly and wickedly was erected by Aaron. And as they are bowing before the calf and indulging in all sorts of wicked practices, Moses comes and he stands at the gate of the camp. And he shouts into the camp to all those who are there. And they said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And there was division. Because part of the Israelite people left off the worship of the golden calf, turned their back upon those wicked practices, and in repentance and in remorse, they came and they stood with Moses and they stood on the Lord's side. Now that was division. But you can see immediately that there is a difference between the division caused by Moses in that instance and the division caused by the devil. Moses was dividing people onto the Lord's side. It's the same division that the surgeon makes when he cuts into his patient's body and he
divides the cancer
from the healthy growth, the healthy tissue of the body, and removes it away. Oh yes, that's division. But that's a division for good. That's a division for good.
It's the same division that the farmer makes when he threshes his wheat or his corn, and he divides the ear from the chaff, the good from that which is useless. That's division.
But it's a division for good. It's a division that is beneficial. And here the Lord Jesus has divided this man from the rest of his family. That's true.
He has saved this man. He has put a difference between this man and the rest of his family.
But would you say that the family was better off before the man was saved? Would you say it would be better not to have this division and have them all lost? Or was it better for the Lord to save this man and then give this man the task of going to the rest of the family and seeking to draw all the members of the family into the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Oh, there are those who say the gospel have divided brother from brother, husband from wife, daughter from mother, son from father.
It's divided families.
Oh, maybe so, my friend. But those who complain of that division have no grounds for complaint. What they should do is come and join those who are saved.
What they should be doing
is saying, yes, there's a division. My loved one who has got saved is out of bondage and into liberty, out of darkness and into light, out of deadness and into life. Why should I complain about that? I'll join them in life and liberty and light.
This man was sent to encourage and draw and exhort the rest of his family to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ,
because it's Christ's purpose, it's Christ's desire to see men and women, families, united in Him.
How was this unity to be brought about?
It was to be brought about by the man going home and telling his family the great things.
You know, I can honestly say that from this pulpit and from whatever pulpit I'm preaching in, I have told Free Presbyterians not to go to homes or go to family or go to friends and tell them what great things the Free Presbyterian Church has done. For the Free Presbyterian Church has never done any great things. The message of the Free Presbyterian Church is the great things that Jesus has done. And anything that may have been accomplished by those who bear the name Free Presbyterian has been accomplished through them by Christ, not by them. And the message, men and women, that we must go to our loved ones with is the great things Christ has done for us. Any variation from that message and you'll drive your loved ones further away. You start talking about the great things the free church has done, or you start talking about the great wickedness that there is in other churches, and drive them further away.
Oh, there's a need to speak of the wickedness that there is in many of the denominations today. But that's not your job.
The Lord Jesus said, go and tell them the great things that I've done for you.
There is to be a preaching against apostasy, leave that to the preacher. Leave that to the preacher. When God tells him to deal with it and do it, he'll do it. Let us just go and take brother by the hand and say, listen, you know what I was. I was so bad. This was what this man must have said. Can you imagine him going home and saying to his brethren, his sisters, his father, his mother, you know what I was. I was so bad you had to drive me out of the house. I was so evil and so wicked that you drove me out and you tried even to restrain me by chaining me. But I was so wicked and full of the devil I couldn't be restrained. But let me tell you, my life has been changed. My life has been changed. I met one called Jesus. And at a word from him, I was delivered from the power of the devil.
And he has told me to come and tell you. And not only to tell you, but to show. For if you look at the parallel portion in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that the Lord told him to go and show the great things. Thank God, you know, a true Christian not only tells what God has done, but a true Christian is able to show. This man could go. He was clothed. He was in his right mind. He wasn't behaving like a lunatic as he had been under the power of the devil. He could show by his sobriety. He could show by his sensibleness. He could show by his holiness that he really was a changed man. And he could say, Jesus has done this. The Lord has done this. Oh, men and women, we desire to see you brought to Christ by telling you the great things the Lord has done. There are great things in the gospel. The gospel is full of greatness. For that reason that Paul the Apostle said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The salvation that Christ offers is a great salvation. God so loved the world. God had such a great love for the world that he gave his Son. The gospel is all about the great love of Jesus Christ for sinners. The gospel is all about the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross when he gave himself for our sins. He was wounded for our sins. He died in our place. He who was spotless and who had never done wrong or had sinned in any way took the place of the sinner. And at Calvary's cross, he bore the wrath of God for his people. He died for sinners. What a great sacrifice. The Lord Jesus gained a great victory when he rose from the dead. My friend, the world and heaven and the hell were told that Jesus has accomplished successfully the work. He has defeated death, and he has lifted his people out of the clutches of everlasting damnation. Great victory in the gospel. The Lord Jesus can lift the vilest sinner, change that man or that woman, change them greatly. For the gospel is attended by great changes. Great changes. Lives are greatly changed when they are given over into the hands of the Lord Jesus. Read this story. A poor man so demented by the tormenting power of the devil that he ran around naked, cutting himself. He dwelt in the mountains among the tombs. Nobody could go near him. And then he met with Jesus. And one word from Christ and that man was brought to the senses. He was delivered from the cursed power, the devil and sin. And he was made a new creature. He became a new person. He was born again. These are the great things of the gospel. Perhaps the greatest wonder of it all, my friend, is that it's offered to you tonight without money, without price. There's no charge. It's a free salvation. I know that it's hard, even for Protestants, to take that in. Protestants pride themselves in that they base their faith upon the Bible, and yet so many Protestants believe so much that has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And it's proved by the fact that when you come to a Protestant and tell them the most fundamental doctrine of Protestantism, that salvation is free, they say, oh, well, I'm sure I have to do something. No, it's absolutely free. It's a gift from God. A gift from God. Well, I'm sure I have to deserve it. No, you don't need to deserve it. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to merit it. You don't need to buy it. You don't need to pay money for it. You just receive it. Oh, well, I'm sure I have to go to church. Or I have to say my prayers. Or I have to read the Bible. Or I have to take communion. I'm sure I must do something like that before I can be saved. No. No. Salvation is freely given. It can be received tonight. You don't need to go to a communion table. You don't need to go to a prayer meeting. You don't need to go out and buy a Bible. You don't have to start and read through the whole Bible. You can be saved tonight by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the way of salvation. That's God's way of salvation. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me give you an illustration. We're all aware of the valuable work that the lifeboat men do in this part of the world. When a ship is in distress, you send out the signal, sinking, SOS, save our souls. Now the lifeboat men don't reply and say, well, what are you going to pay us if we go out? It's a bad old night, you know, and it's dangerous. What's it worth to you for us to launch the life? They don't say, what sort of a cargo have you on the vessel? Could we have part of it as payment for our services? They don't say, ah, do you not think you could hang on till the storm settles a wee bit and then we'll go out? Irrespective of the weather. This is to the honor of the bravery of these men. Irrespective of the weather, if they can get that old boat, that lifeboat launched at all, they launch it and they go out, and without demanding money, without bargaining, without asking questions as to how they got themselves in danger. It may have been a stupid mistake on the part of a drunken captain, or a sailor in charge of his own little boat that shouldn't have been out sailing a boat on the duck pond. They don't ask anything like that. Their chief objective is to save those in danger. In a far more wonderful way, my friend. Whoever falls upon their knees and from a sincere heart calls on the Lord to save them. In an instant, Christ meets them, saves them, forgives their sins, cleanses their hearts in his own precious blood, and they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. On the 5th of April in 1964, it happened to me. I hadn't been at church for years. I was an ungodly 20-year-old. I was a sinner. I deserved nothing. God owed me nothing like that. And yet without preacher, without gospel sermon, without church affiliation, I got on my knees and I asked God to save me. I didn't know much, my friend. You have heard more tonight about the gospel than I had heard in 20 years. But I felt my need. And I had been told one thing a few days before on a train, that Jesus would save sinners. And I, in desperation, decided to try it. And I cried on the Lord. And this undeserving wretch was heard and was saved by the Lord Jesus. My friend, it works. It works. Oh, tonight, maybe you've come in because a loved one has invited you. Mother or a father or a brother or a sister, some friend has brought you in. Oh, tonight, come to Christ. Trust the Savior. Yield to him and be saved. The invitation's yours. Take it. Take it for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.